feel a little more comfortable up here. I don't know why. But. Well, thank you very much for the invitation to speak at your Hamilton annual meeting, is it? Boy, that brings me back to the good old days when we had annual meetings in almost all the congregations. You could pack these churches. Yeah, what's happened? Well, but we're happy to see these faces. And we are going to look at the topic, Here I Stand, Having a Good Conscience. Here I Stand. In April 18th, 2021, it was 500 years ago that Martin Luther was at risk of being executed for his faithful teaching and preaching of the gospel according to Scripture. He was ordered by the authority of the Pope and the Emperor to recant his writings or face the consequence of his being excommunicated, which at this particular time he had already received that verdict, the papal bull, as it was called, but they were giving him this opportunity to recant what he was being accused of as writing heresy. But Luther refused, standing firm and saying, "My conscience is bound to the Word of God. I can do nothing else. So help me God." How could he do that? And how could many others in the course of history stand firm, especially in the time of the Reformation, knowing that standing firm in their convictions, in their teachings, in their preaching, they may become executed, like John Huss, who was burned at the stake for teaching gospel truths? Well, he had a good conscience. That's part of the answer, for sure. And in these last 2 years, I'm sure that you have all experienced with me that we have had several challenges to our conscience that had already taken place in the course of time, but surely it's come to a head. And so I want to meditate with you on this topic of the conscience. I don't know if it's being advised in Walt Disney's productions anymore, but it used to be a statement, I believe, that Pinocchio heard from Jiminy Cricket, "Always let your conscience be your guide." But is that safe? Is that good advice? When we have a guilty conscience, is that a good thing? When we're feeling guilty, are we always guilty? Is a good conscience connected with human freedom? We've heard a lot about freedom, freedom. People don't like rules, regulations, and mandates. So, what is the liberty of conscience? What is the right of conscience? These are all questions that have come to surface as human rights are being challenged, and even the human rights of Canadians according to constitutional documents. Well, I want to review this with this outline, the present crisis of conscience, and I've decided that I'm going to skip my second point, in a sense, the Protestant challenge of the conscience, because I really don't have the time to review the whole history of Martin Luther. I think that my speech at the Church Day, or rather Reformation Day, last year is still online, so you could listen to that when I went through the Reformation history of Martin Luther and his challenge to conscience. But I do have a picture up there that I brought along of Martin Luther standing firm. And it's his words, "Here I stand," that I'm using as a title. But I'm going to focus more on the principled conscience, what conscience is, and how we can best guide our conscience. So about the present chaos and crisis of conscience, we can safely say that the human conscience has been greatly challenged in recent years, and especially the last 2 years, especially in Canada. Oh, Canada. Yes. True, our parents knew about similar struggles and trials that have been in the past and taken on much more serious dimensions. For instance, do you keep a good conscience when you work with the underground forces in the time of the German occupation in the Netherlands? That was a question of conscience for people. The question of conscience regarding vaccination was not new. It came up in much different contexts, maybe many years ago. In other parts of the world, of course, there are questions of conscience as to how much submission to give to the government where there is persecution. And yes, over the past 40 years, we have had our conscience challenged in Canada. And first of all, on the top of the list, we must mention abortion. And the issue of abortion is coming to the public market of ideas very forcefully again in the United States, as there are rumblings of potential reversal of Roe versus Wade in the Supreme Court of the United States. And there's an uneasiness in Canada as well, when we have one of the candidates for the Liberal or the Conservative Party leadership actually having the courage to come out as being pro-life. So these things are coming into the foreground. The atrocity of abortion still is a terrible thing throughout the world, but in our country very much as well. And the celebration of sinful lifestyles is providing great challenges, as you all know, with the great gay rights agenda. And so the conscience rights of doctors is more recently being terribly threatened. There is a discussion going on about this, and the moral issue for the conscience is this. At issue is what is known as conscientious objection, when healthcare practitioners refuse to do or refer patients even for a medical procedure that is against their belief, such as abortions, medical assistance in dying, also called MAID, or even gender reassignment surgeries. Very understandable that some doctors would have serious questions of conscience about cooperating in some of these things. Federal laws are proposed to force doctors against their conscience to be involved, at least in referring people to a doctor that will provide the so-called medical service. That is unethical coercion and tyranny over the conscience of doctors. And we see bills like C-14 and recently C-7 and other measures increasing the opportunity for medical assistance in dying, including psychological problems and even depression. Well, there's also the challenge to the conscience of those who are committed to providing palliative care in hospice centers like the Delta Hospice Society in Vancouver, which lost $1.5 million of funding support from the province because they refused to provide in their facility medical aid in dying. they were committed to palliative care toward a natural death. Our Grimsby Shalom Manor has experienced pressure already in this regard, but they have stood firm. And the question I ask is whether the Reformed community will stand by them if they lose the funding of the province for standing firm against medical assistance in dying. Will the Reformed Church be willing to stand and say, "Here we stand"? The number of growing abortions and the medical assistance in dying is revealing that we are in a culture that is more infatuated with death than desirous to promote well-being and life. It is a day in which we must speak up for life. It's been happening already for the past 40 years, but these last 2 years have been particularly trying. The crisis is acute for doctors in hospitals. It is a crisis that has challenged the conscience of many politicians as well. How some of you might have felt jealous of Sam Osterhoff when he first came into office and thought, maybe I would like to be a politician, and you probably change your mind in the meantime, because what he went through in the last 2 years to try to influence for good the provincial province was certainly not something that I would be jealous of. I would not want to be a politician in these times. In fact, I find quite a bit of empathy going out to anyone in position of authority over the past 2 years. But think of the policemen who are called upon to enforce laws that might, in some cases at least, be contrary to their own conscience. I don't know if you've clicked on the site Mounties number 4, freedom.ca, but you will see there a long statement in which they have an open letter to the RCMP Commissioner Brenda Lucky, and they quote many freedom documents, the Canadian laws, the Charter of Rights, the Canadian Bill of Rights, the Constitution, the National Report on Immunization, the Nuremberg Code. That's a very important one when it talks about immunization and all kinds of medical experimentation. And the RCMP make this statement: as law enforcement, at least the ones included in this and supporting this open letter, as law enforcement officers in the RCMP, we cannot in good conscience, there they mention good conscience, willingly participate in enforcing mandates that violate the laws of our country and breach the rights and freedoms of the people we protect. I'm not standing here stating whether I fully understand or am able to support the position that they take. I'm simply stating it as an example, another example of where the conscience of people has been challenged. What about the nurses? Think of the nurses who have done some study in the nature of the vaccine and have decided by personal choice not to be vaccinated. They have lost their jobs. I know of it's very close to home. I have two sisters who are in nursing. One received a religious exemption on the basis of conscience, and the other lost her job after working for many years in the heart surgery room with doctors. It has caused divisions. It has cost many their livelihood. a sharp political division has taken place. But then if we mention the church has been challenged by this. We've experienced it in our own synod last year, where the report on lordship of Christ and worship, church worship, was not passed as proposed, and we just could not come to agreement. It was just too difficult, indeed a challenge. The lockdowns and the mask mandates and the vaccine mandates have challenged people concerning these things in the Christian community. Challenged us as to how to understand the fifth commandment, that we are called to submit ourselves to all who are in authority over us in accordance with Romans chapter 13. Well, those are examples then of challenges. It has tested us all, and it has reminded me of little children in playing in the backyard, and one of them has all the great ideas. Have you watched children play? There's always one. Oh, yeah, we have to do this. And orders are given. And finally, there's a little child who is just so frustrated and pipes up. You're not the boss of me. You're not the boss in my backyard. And it's that kind of voice that adults would like to scream, but do so in a more sophisticated way, of course, and hold back. But yes, we are tempted to respond in this way. I was once concerned about a couple of boys in Grand Rapids Church, and I was walking around the church building, and they were skateboarding, and there was a sign up that says no skateboarding, and so I was just urging them that they should find some other place so they don't hurt themselves here. And this little guy, you know, he looked up to me and he said, "Are you the boss of this church?" And he kind of stopped me in my tracks, you know, because I couldn't explain to him the plurality of elders in the consistory and all of that. But I just had to say no. And I'll never forget the little guy from the neighborhood with that question because, I have a bit of an itch to study church order and maybe, hopefully, be helpful in various places and ways. But I have to remind myself, I'm not the boss of the church. And the minister is not the boss in any congregation. Who is the boss in the church? That's a question of conscience that every elder needs to ask himself, every father, every principal, every citizen, every young man and woman needs to ask themselves, who's the boss of my conscience? Well, let's look at the principles in connection with this. What is conscience? Have you ever thought about that? What is conscience? Isn't it interesting that conscience is made of two parts? The one is con and the other is science. I mean, the word science has certainly been used a lot. We follow the science, you know. Well, science simply means knowledge, right? And the word science has been attached to a certain field of academic study in which the knowledge of man is increased. But what's the con part? It's something which literally means with, something that comes along with knowledge. Along with knowledge is the judgment that we make about knowledge. Knowledge requires wisdom in order to make a proper judgment about that knowledge. It's one thing to make sure that you get the knowledge of the truth, the way it really is. That's been hard with the various narratives that have been pitched by the media in this time. But what is conscience? Webster Dictionary says conscience is a knowledge or feeling of right and wrong with a compulsion to right, to the right. So we could say the conscience is the God-given inner sense of right and wrong that compels us or inhibits us, compels us toward the good and inhibits us from the bad, at least as we judge it to be good or bad in accordance with our knowledge at the time. And in this postmodern, post-Christian culture in which we find ourselves, we are told there is no such thing as truth. So there's no wonder that there is such chaos. But does man still, in the midst of this chaos, have some sense of truth? Some sense of right and wrong? Well, according to Paul and the passage that we just read in Romans 2, yes, he does. Romans 1 has been telling the readers that God has left himself a witness in the mind of men, that he reveals himself in all the things that are created so that he manifests his own existence, first of all. The invisible things of him, verse 20 in chapter 1, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He made them, and he reveals himself through what he has made. His divine fingerprints are on everything he made, right to the DNA. It's amazing, isn't it? What an amazing creation, DNA. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So everyone has some kind of sense of the existence of God and some sense of right and wrong. And chapter 2 addresses that, doesn't it? In verse 14 and 15 we read, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these have not the law, having not the law, he means having not the Ten Commandments, which Moses received in its form that we have it in Exodus 20, that law. The Gentiles out there, they don't have the special revelation of God, but the apostle says they do have something. They don't have the law, but they are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. There's some intuitive remnant of knowledge of God's will in every man's conscience, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so the Apostle Paul says the very fact that people go about excusing and accusing is a proof that there is some sense of right and wrong. I find it interesting that people get angry when you speak biblical truth. I mean, if you would quote a line from, well, just some fairy tale, they won't get angry. But if you quote a text out of the Bible and put it on social media, then like one of the politicians in I think it was Sweden or Finland, she was brought before the Supreme Court of the country for just posting a text of the Bible on social media. And people get angry. Why? Because I believe there's this testimony of the truth. And why do people, as Paul says, why do they accuse each other? If there's no truth, how can you accuse someone if there's no truth at all? And if you deny that there is truth? Well, God has left himself a witness in the conscience of every individual. Is there such a thing as a good conscience? Yes, the Apostle Paul mentions it to Timothy. He mentions it in Acts chapter 23. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In Timothy, he mentions a good conscience in connection with faith, and also in the one who was read, holding faith and a good conscience, and there are other passages that speak about this good conscience. So what is that? Well, it's not a seared conscience. What is a seared conscience? It's a conscience that has hardened itself, that has resisted truth, that has engaged in evil so much that it has become dull. The Bible speaks of this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If you ask yourself, why is it some people can so hypocritically tell so many lies one after another without flinching? Maybe it's their conscience has been seared. That's not a good conscience. It's not the conscience of a hard-hearted person. It's not a conscience necessarily that simply leads a person to feel good. Well, if it feels good, do it, some say. Well, that's not the guidance of a good conscience. You may have good feelings about something that in fact is very bad. There may be physically good feelings, or maybe there are even psychologically good feelings in connection with something is bad. It's not necessarily the good feeling of having all the cookies in the cookie jar. I mean, you might have a little brother who thinks he made a real good choice when mom's not looking to take the cookie jar and run out into the playhouse, and he's got the whole cookie jar and all the cookies just for himself. That's maybe for a while he enjoys the cookies, but that's not the choice of a good conscience. And there are adults who actually live that way. They go through life and they make various choices and they think they are good choices because they end up with the biggest cottage, the best boat, and the $1 million, well, maybe it has to be $2 million house nowadays, the way prices are going. That's not a good conscience. What is? Does it exist? Yes, it does. And I think we can look at Luther and the Reformation for our guidance. And I'm going to skip over the history of Luther's challenge and go on to the principles connected with. Here's the end of that history, though. Luther stood before his accusers in that infamous day, April 18, 1521, and he said, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." If you want a saying to guide you, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, is what Luther is teaching here. "Well, here I stand," he says, "so help me God." How could he do that? As I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, that God, by his Spirit, enabled Luther to do this. And by his grace, working in his heart and mind and conscience, enlightening him and convicting him and enlivening him and transforming him. And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of the Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. Well, you'll recognize what those are. Those are the five solas of the Reformation. So I would suggest that a good conscience is a transformed and reformed conscience. First of all, a good conscience is a conscience of someone who is transformed by grace alone. After all, we are all enemies of the truth by nature. We hate God and our neighbor, and therefore are rebels against the first and second table of the law. A reformed conscience is a new conscience of a person who has a new heart. And we all need, by the work of grace, a new heart. We need a new heart in order to love God and to love his word and to love what is good, as we sang from the Psalter. This is the Psalter was the expression of someone who had a born-again heart, a heart that desires and loves what is good. But by nature we are dead in sins and trespasses. And Romans 8 verse 7 says, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. If making a decision of a good conscience is making a decision of a conscience that is rightly informed by truth, how can a carnal mind inform a conscience in a good way? Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It's impossible to submit to God and to submit to truth rightly in our natural state. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. And God looks down on the earth and he sees men just before the flood, and he says every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And our catechism says we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. So our natural state needs to be transformed by grace alone. And the French Revolution, with the following enlightenment, produced truths like man is his own master. Man is the master of his own destiny. Humanism says man is the measure of all things. It is man-centered. But when we are made new, when we are born again, all things become new, and we see everything in relation to God. And when someone tries to make us do what we jolly well do not like to do in our carnal state, the result will be sinful insubordination. Who can control a world pandemic? Who can control these things? Well, not the World Health Organization, not man with all his various attempts. There is only one who is sovereign, and he is in control of everything. God is God alone, and he will not leave his throne. There's no one who can successfully challenge God. And if that is true, then we need not to keep rebelling against God. The solution is not, like Adam and Eve, to run away from God and to hide from God. The solution is to turn around, to repent, and to turn back to God. And instead of listening to the devil as they did, to start listening to God. One who has been born again wants to live in recognition of God. Well, when we are born again, then we submit to the author of all truth. And all truth is friendly to us. We want to hear, even the truth that convicts us of sin, when we're born again, we want to hear that truth. We need to hear it. And the Bible then says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, let us pray that God would renew us and revive us so that we have a good conscience. And that's only possible by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's only possible by faith in Christ, in union to Christ, and the essence of this salvation is to be joined to Christ. By Christ alone, we are free. Jesus himself said, if the Son, that is S-O-N, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And through faith in Jesus, through union to him, we are free. We belong to him. Our catechism says, then I belong not to sin, not to Satan, not to the world, but I belong not even to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we can face the devil. When we belong to Christ, then we can face the devil, and we can tell the devil, you're not the boss of me. And we can face temptation, and we can say, you have no power over me. When we are justified by faith alone, we belong to Jesus. And sin has no legitimate claim on us. Satan has no legitimate claim on us. We do not belong to him. We're not his slaves anymore. Romans 6 teaches that. And that means also that my conscience is not bound to sin, but to Christ as my Lord. It is a servant of Jesus. So a good conscience is a conscience that is transformed by grace, and conscience that is in union with Christ and submissive to Christ alone. Christ is Lord of a good conscience. Christ alone is the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice. And Christ alone is the head and master of the church. He is the head of every elder in the church. He is the head of each father in a home. He is the head of each Christian school. He is the head of each man, woman, and child, and young person. We have to answer finally to Jesus. He's the one we're going to meet after we die. He's the one to whom the Father has committed all the judgment that's going to take place in the last day. Will you submit to him? Will you bow to him? Or will you continue fighting against him? Surrender to him. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Thirdly, a good conscience is one that is guided by faith alone. Guided by faith alone. And our righteousness comes by faith alone. By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We trust in his blood, his sacrifice to pay for our sin. And we trust in him, and through that, his righteousness is imputed to us. So by faith in him, the essence of Christian liberty is experienced. What is that? It is to be free of all the guilt of your sin. Talk about freedom. That's the essence. To have all your sins forgiven. To be free from all of your guilt because Jesus paid it all. That's the essence of Christian liberty. And now the conscience needs to be guided in the exercise of that Christian liberty. Just because we're free from guilt, and then we can add to that free from the law as a covenant of works, and free from the devil, and free from bondage to the world, and free from sin, it doesn't mean we're free to just do whatever we want. Let sin abound that grace may abound, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. No, God forbid. But now the conscience needs to be guided to show thankfulness for this salvation. And how are we to be guided in the exercise of our conscience, in the right exercise of Christian liberty? Again, we can say, by faith alone. Do only what you believe with a rightly informed conscience to be good, true. Believe what you are rightly informed of as truth. And do what you believe to be right and good. A good conscience is guided, I say, by faith alone. Why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans 14, here's a good study for a youth group, you can be helped by Pastor Mark Wagoner did a whole series on Romans 14 recently. In the midst of the whole tension over COVID, and the chapter ends with this statement, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The conscience needs to be guided by a well-informed faith. And if you do not believe that something is right, it is to you sin, Paul teaches. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that which he allows. He that doubts is damned if he eat, or condemned if he eats. If he is in the context of believing that it is sinful to eat certain meats. And so Paul says, if you believe that to be sin, then that is sin to you. But the Apostle Paul himself says he has discovered through the study of the Scriptures and through his information of the gospel that there is nothing unclean of itself. So Paul's faith allows him, under certain circumstances, to eat meat, even the meat that happens to come from those shanties next to that pagan temple, where that meat has been sacrificed on the altar to that idol. But Paul says, meat's for the belly for meat. It's all clean and sanctified by the prayer of the Christian. But the weaker brother still believes it to be sin to eat that meat. And so then Paul says, for that brother, it is sin. You see, the conscience is not yet informed by the full message of the gospel, and therefore, if it's still sin to him, he may not eat of that meat. So that's one illustration where it's important that our conscience is guided by a well-informed faith in the gospel and the commandments. Fourthly, by Scripture alone. I think that would be quite obvious to us all, and I can probably kind of cruise over that quite quickly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, in instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul says the Bible is all you need in order to have your faith well informed, to know what is good and right, in distinction from what is sinful. The Bible is enough. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone. The Bible alone has the compelling authority to bind our conscience regarding things that we must believe to be true unto salvation, things that we must avoid because it is sin, and duties we must pursue because they are right. The Bible alone informs the conscience rightly. That was Luther's point when he stood firm. Unless I am convinced, he said, by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason as a consequence of it, he means, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the church councils, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted each other. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. So Luther says, my conscience is bound. This is where I'm standing, and if you can convince me otherwise from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, okay, I'm open to that. He's like the Bereans in Acts 17. They were more noble than they of Thessalonica. But the Bereans searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. That's a noble thing to do. And then, even putting his life at risk, Luther stood firm. And he declared that he would not recant. We thank the Lord for that, for his position of conscience. And we are in a crisis today where we need many, many Luthers. We need many young men and young women who are going to say, I do not really care what the world says. Because the irony of it is that this culture that used to say there is no truth is now going to ram down our throats ideologies concerning gender, concerning marriage, concerning things that are, according to them, to be celebrated, but to us they are repulsive sins. And we must stand firm and say, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. You remember, maybe in your lifetime even, but I remember that even witnessing for the Lord, we were accused, you trying to ram your religion down my throat? Well, now that seems to be open season technique, to ram their LGBTQ agenda down our throat, and we will not permit it to happen. If God calls it sin, it's sin. And just as we would be empathetic and pastoral and patient and kind to those who are struggling with pornography or struggling with adultery or struggling with stealing or struggling with swearing, we will be pastorally patient and kind and welcoming to those who are struggling with not only heterosexual attraction, but also homosexual attraction. Yes, there is room. There is room for sinners who have committed these sins. Even in the letter to the Corinthians, I hadn't planned this, but I have to say it in this context, that the letter to the Corinthians assures us that these Corinthians are told, and such were some of you. What does he mean? Well, if you back up, you see all of the sins that are being celebrated today are mentioned in that context, just as they are in Romans 1, yes, in the latter part. But this is the good news, isn't it? There's grace, there's mercy for those sinners as well. And the Lord calls them to himself because the miracle took place in Corinth. Such were some of you, and you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We need to be saved from every sin. And if we need Jesus, then we need to have the courage to say, yes, what I did is sin. And I need help. I need grace to fight against it. And the Lord Jesus was mocked, wasn't he? Why? Because he has fellowship with sinners. He eats and drinks with sinners. Yes. And he is powerful and mighty and able to conquer sin. We need him in this hour, but we need to stand firm and say, if God says it's sin, period. And now, repent. Don't you know, the Romans 2 says, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Well, this is very practical, because we need a good conscience to be able to face a temptation and then to say with Joseph, when he has some woman scantily dressed luring him into bed because the husband is away, and he says, how can I do this and sin against God? That's practical. He had a good conscience. And Daniel prayed 3 times, and the king said, no one can pray, led by his enemies. And he said, I always pray, and I will not stop. Here I stand. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew the consequence. If so be our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This is very practical, because we are being tempted in our time to disobey not only the second table of the law, but the first as well. There is an idolatry being offered to us in the culture, and we may not bow. And whatever they do to us, Jesus says, I'll be with you there. Yes, there weren't three in the fire, were there? There were four in the fire, because the Son of God was with them. This is practical for personal evangelism. Jesus says, whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. But what will they say about me? If I confess Jesus as my Savior, Jesus says, don't worry about that. I'll give you this comfort, what I'm going to say about you if you confess me before men. I'll go to my Father and I'll tell him who you are, that you stood firm, that you confessed my name. Peter and John were told to go preach the name of Jesus, and men told them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And when Peter was on trial and asked to answer for himself, do you know what he did to the Sanhedrin when they put him on trial? He preached the name of Jesus fearlessly. This is practical. Ministers are told to preach the truth. And even if we have to go to jail, we will keep preaching the truth, because the truth about sin makes it very clear that the truth about Jesus, the Savior, is just what we need. This is practical. Yes, it's very practical. And we need to pray for grace to be able to have a good conscience when we are tested. Young people, read, pray, study the scriptures, but do not budge. Do not sacrifice your conscience out of idolatry for the world. Judas did. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He believed the devil's lie that he could do it and get away with it. And then after he did it, he was convicted of sin so deeply that he believed the devil's lie that there would be no forgiveness. What you believe is so important. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You will have a good conscience. You will stand, because he said, I have all power in heaven and earth, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. And if you're convicted of sin and weep bitterly, like Peter, because you denied him, don't believe the devil's lie that there is no forgiveness. Repent and go back to Jesus and refresh your conscience and have it erased from guilt of that sin. He is faithful who calls you. He will do it. This is practical. Have a good conscience and you'll keep a job. If there's one thing that people want, I get it from the mouth of Warren Buffett. And if you know anything about finances, you know that Warren Buffett was still a successful businessman in the world's terms. But he says, the chief characteristic I look for in an employee is integrity. And that's what people are still looking for in this chaotic world when it comes to employing young people. If you've got a good conscience, you will keep your job, because you're going to work. You're going to be faithful. You're going to have a good conscience in all the work you do. If you've got a good conscience, speak up concerning pro-life. Well, I could say so much more. What's this all about? What's the final goal of all of this? Well, let me ask you, what is the final sola of the Reformation? All of this, what's it about? It's not so much about us. It's about God. It's about Him getting all the glory in your life. May God help us. Thank you. Discussion. I'm sorry. Your agenda must go on. Whatever you have in, but I wasn't clear on whether there was going to be a discussion. Okay, well, I'll just step down and wait for whatever's announced.
Thank you, Pastor, for that encouraging and thought-provoking speech. Let's sing Psalter 384, 1, 2, and 5. 384, 1, 2, and 5.
Is an organization that supports individuals with and their families. So we're going to take the first bag that's going to go around is for the donations, and the second one is for questions if you don't want to ask them out loud. And then after the collection, we are going to sing Psalter 247, verses 1, 2, and 3. And then we'll invite Pastor Vandermeiden to come up after we sing.
it okay if I come down here to talk? It's a little lower, a little more intimate, a little closer to these faces. But if you have any questions in the audience, please speak. Remember, there are no dumb questions, okay? All questions stimulate further thought. Well, some very good questions. Okay, first I'll take the one that's probably a little broader. Is our conscience stronger the more Bible knowledge we have? Yes, most often. The reason I say most often is because there is the very unique case where you could say, I mean, the devil doesn't have a good conscience, but he knows the Bible. And the devil will quote the Bible to you. And if that's true of the devil, it is possible for someone to be so far astray that they know the Bible up and down in terms of head knowledge, but hate everything they know in their heart. So you see, it's important, that first step, that we are transformed by grace, because otherwise everything we know of the truth we will rebel against. The natural mind is at enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, Romans 8:7. Neither indeed can it be. Grace is needed. We need new hearts. So, but if your heart's in the right place, yes, the more Bible reading you do, the better informed you will be in terms of your conscience. There were things the Lord was going to teach his disciples that they couldn't take at this particular time. So what you need to do is, along with reading the Bible, is pray for more light on the Bible, more grace to understand the Bible, because you want to know Christ through the Bible, to know him experientially, and to know the truth in a submissive way. Speak, Lord, Samuel said. Speak, Lord. That's the first good instruction he got in his life from certainly good instruction from Eli. He probably got other instruction, but that was very good. Go back, and when you hear the Lord, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. With a submissive heart, then the more you know of the Bible teaching, the better informed your conscience will be, and you will be able to say, in terms of temptation, no, that's sin. It is written, Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written. You will be able to say to the devil, with a good informed conscience of Bible knowledge, you'll be guided better. Search the scriptures, study, read. Can Satan silence your conscience? If so, how? And how can we fight against that or overcome it? Well, Satan is involved in the process that gradually dullens the speech of the conscience and silences, in as much as if we submit to Satan over and over and over again, we are working towards a seared conscience. What is that trying to describe? Have you ever burned yourself real bad, and then the skin that you burned is just all crusty, and you try to touch it, you can't even feel things you touch. And a seared conscience, it has been exposed to sin so much that it has very little feeling in it. anymore. Satan can do that. He wants to do that to our conscience by getting us to contradict the judgment of our conscience regarding what's good and bad. How do you fight against it? Pray and search the scriptures to overcome. We need more grace to overcome. And you are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens you. You see, to conquer the devil, we cannot do it ourselves. Jesus has done it. He has crushed his head. He has defeated the devil. You need Jesus on your side, or you will never be able to have victory over Satan. If your conscience says, I'm going to save that one for last because it's a doozy. How can you tell when your conscience is leading you astray down the wrong path? Well, it is possible that the conscience can lead us astray if our conscience is informed by false teaching, or informed by error, or informed by things that are not real. And that's why in the Western world, as there is a war against Christianity, those who have control of media think that through the spreading of error, the spreading of lies, they can gradually silence the good conscience of citizens who are informed by the Christian traditions and the truth that has come down from the Reformation. So, how can you tell when your conscience is leading you astray when what your conscience is telling you to do is contrary to the Scriptures? Now, there are those who emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in an imbalanced way. And they say, yes, but I feel the Spirit is teaching me to do this, or the Spirit is leading me to do that. The Spirit is leading me, for instance, to divorce my husband, or the Spirit is leading me to go out with this boyfriend who really doesn't believe in the Lord, because I believe the Spirit is telling me that I need to evangelize this young man. Marriage is not a means of evangelism, by the way. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, the Bible says. So if the Bible says no, that is wrong for a covenant child, a covenant boy or girl, to seek a mate, a life mate, with someone who is not a believer. That is wrong. Break off the relationship and leave it to God to convert that person in his way and in his time, but you need to break it off, because you will... You know what Spurgeon did once? He said, he was talking to this young lady, and she's going with someone. Well, he's not a believer, but I think I can change him. So Spurgeon does the strange thing of getting up on his desk, and then he reached down to this young lady and said, now pull me down. I think it was the other way. He told her to get on the desk, and then he told her to lift him up. Well, anyway, the picture is this rotund, rather forceful Spurgeon is holding on to this girl's. I said, now lift me up on the desk. And so as she was trying, she was coming down off the desk, and he was not moving at all onto the desk. And so he used that as an illustration. He will sooner pull you down than you succeed in pulling him up. But that's certainly true. And how can we improve our conscience practically? Again, read the Scriptures and pray for more grace. Here's the doozy. If the conscience says, go to church, And the government leaders say, no, what am I to do? May I refer you to your consistory with that one? That's a real good one. If the conscience says, go to church, and the government leaders say, no, what am I to do? Well, the thing is, if your church is not open, I guess you can't go to church. Well, you can go to another church, but I wouldn't advise that. Here, I can share one with you that some pastor asked me. He said, we're in lockdown, and we're allowed to have church with just five people in the building. We've got a couple techies and an elder and the pastor and a caretaker, and we've got our five, and so, but there's a family that believes, the father believes, that it is his conscience-bound duty to take his family to church every Sunday. Should we lock them out? Now, there's a doozy. It's somewhat like that, isn't it? Because for that family head not to take his family to church and to lead them to church, for him would be sin. But he's conscience bound by his vow to attend church in this church that he belongs to. Okay, so let's say that's the situation. May the pastor or consistory lock them out. I might be getting into trouble, so I'm going to be probably hearing from the consistory later. Well, I'll have it out with them and talk to them nicely. But I advise the pastor, don't lock the door. You should be only too thankful that you have a family head who has such a strong conscience concerning worship. You would wish every family would say, we are going to be in church. I remember my mother once, I was a little tyke, you know, and you try these things when you're a kid. I don't feel good today. I don't think I can go to church. And my mother said, okay, well, we're all going. And so as they were getting dressed and ready to head out of the door, and I realized as a little 5 or 6 year old that it was going to mean that I was going to be home alone. I got better real quick and went along to church, and my mother taught me a good lesson. You have to be really sick not to go to church. It's a good thing, and I don't know. I really don't know what the pastor did with my advice about not locking the door and letting, if the family came in, on the basis of whether or not you would, in a sense, force the man to sin against his own conscience. That would be difficult. That'd be a tough thing. Well, that just illustrates some of the difficulty we've been through as consistories through this whole thing. Is virtual church really church? Pierre Burton wrote a book called The Comfortable Pew, and what I'm afraid of is now that many people are going to end up having a very comfortable couch on Sunday. So comfortable that they're tempted to neglect the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10, verse 25. Neglect not the assembly of yourselves together. Well, I don't have all the answers, really. I don't. I've never been so stumped in matters of conscience as through this pandemic, and I wasn't jealous of the... I'm never in the consistory room. I'm emeritus. But I was not jealous of the poor brothers who had to sit in the consistory room and struggle with the matters of conscience that were raised. But let's search the scriptures. Let's study. Send me your essays that you write on conscience. I'd love to hear I'd love to hear especially that you're working on keeping a good conscience. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to speak up, dare to stand alone, dare to confess your faith, and dare to say, I don't agree. Dare to be unpopular, but whatever you do, do not ever sell your conscience to the devil. Do not sacrifice a good conscience for anything. If, as the fathers taught us, these truths of Scripture are worth dying for, they certainly give us something worth living for. I have a good hope that there is a generation that the Lord would prepare for us coming up through the ranks that has had enough, that is fed up with this whole chaotic secular doctrine that opposes the truth of Christianity. There's neo-Protestants, there are neo-Calvinists, there are young Calvinists coming up, and I hope that we can see by the grace of God. Let's pray for that the Lord would revive another generation so that a faithful church will serve him till generations end, also from among us. We know it's happening in China, a growing church. We know it's happening in the Middle East. We know in Eastern Europe right now, with war-torn areas, there are Christians that are being drawn in. Let us pray for revival among us. I don't know what's on the agenda. Are there any more questions? Have I prompted some? No? Okay, I wish you God's blessings. Thank you for the opportunity to be here.
Thank you, Reverend Vandermeiden, for coming to speak for us and answering those questions. Just a reminder that all young peoples are invited to come to the fellowship hall for pizza and games. And now we invite Mr. Vandermeiden up to close.
The table at the back has some magazines. The editor of the Christian Renewal has given me some free copies, because I said, I'm going to this youth meeting and I'd love to introduce them to, there's especially one article that is about millstones. And this is Peter Jones speaking about the LGBTQ, speaking about gender confusion, speaking about the really top issues, an excellent article in the issue called Millstones, and take a sample of the Christian Renewal and subscribe to it and read good stuff. Thank you.
Well, thank you again, Pastor Vandermeiden, for speaking on this important issue, timely message. And thank you all for joining us tonight. I hope you stay for the other activities, and hope you have a good crowd out tomorrow as well. But let's pray. Good doing and gracious God, we come to thee at the end of this evening. And truly, Lord, thou art the one who searches hearts and minds. And thou art so acquainted with each one of us and our inner thoughts are known to thee. The state of our conscience is known to thee. And Lord, we pray for each young person in this room in each individual in this room, that if the Lord, God of heaven and earth, has worked in their hearts, that they would continue to inform their conscience by a diligent study of thy word, that they would have a good conscience, and that they would be prepared to stand in that hope that they have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we also pray for those among us who at this time stand outside the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Work mightily with thy Holy Spirit. Set them, O Lord, to seeking thee even tonight. We pray that their conscience would have been pricked, that they would realize what they miss, that they would see that there's life and hope and grace in the living God and in Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to each one. We pray if there's any here who are afraid, that their conscience is seared, and who fear that they have persisted in sin too long, Lord, speak to them with thy grace. That this Jesus Christ, he receives sinners, sinners of every stripe. And may they flee to him and find life in him. Lord, we pray for our denomination. We pray that we would be kept. We hear of the building of thy church in places like China and the Middle East and in Africa and in other places. But we fear that here in the West, in the places that for so long were the strongholds of the Reformed and the experiential tradition, that here, Lord, we languish. But we cry out to thee again tonight. Pour out thy Holy Spirit like the rain. And may there be life and holiness and godliness and love. O Lord, may we see better days for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our land, in our cities, in our churches, in our families, in our hearts. Lord, look upon us in mercy. We pray for the pulpit ministries in every congregation represented here. May the word go out with power. May we indeed see another generation rise up and say, this is truth, and here we will stand. O Lord, we ask all these things in the forgiveness of every sin. Go with us on our homeward ways. Keep us safe and in thy care. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.